Tonight we're continuing our overview of the gospel according to Mark, and here in the second half of chapter 15, Mark continued to detail the events surrounding the arrest, conviction, and crucifixion of Jesus. And while we focused on those who rejected Jesus in the first half of this chapter, tonight I want to spend our time considering the way in which the rejection and the crucifixion of Jesus also resulted in his acceptance by some. So I want to jump right into our text. Let's look at Mark 15, verse 21, where we meet a man named Simon. Mark tells us that they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. Now, it helps to understand that the upright beam of the cross, well, they were oftentimes permanently fixed in a visible place right outside of the city walls. And so the person who was being crucified would carry the crossbar or the cross beam, which probably weighed anywhere from 75 to 125 pounds. And yet after being scourged by the whip of the Roman soldiers, Jesus lacked the human strength needed to actually carry that crossbeam all the way up to Golgotha. Therefore, the soldiers compelled a passerby to carry the cross of Christ. That innocent person, well, Mark tells us here in Mark 15:21, it was Simon the Cyrenian. It's likely that Simon was simply visiting Jerusalem as a Passover pilgrim from his native land of Cyrene, which was probably around 800 miles away on the other side of the Mediterranean Sea. The chances are Simon knew very little about this Jesus and the reason why he was being crucified. That being the case, how is it then that Mark tells us that Simon was the father of Alexander and Rufus? How is it that Mark knew about the children of Simon if he's from this faraway land? Well, as tradition would have it, Simon and his sons became followers of Christ after witnessing the events surrounding the crucifixion of Christ. For example, in Acts 11, Luke tells us that certain men from Cyprus and Cyrene went to Antioch preaching the Lord Jesus to the Hellenists. Many believe that this group of Cyrenians included Simon and his sons Rufus and Alexander. And in Romans 16, when Paul saluted Rufus and his mother, many suggest that Paul was actually greeting the son of Simon and Simon's wife. While we can't be dogmatic about Simon's conversion, we can be fairly certain that his sons, Rufus and Alexander, did indeed enter into Christian fellowship with the disciples, which is why Mark was pointing out that this was the Simon who was the father of Rufus and Alexander. Well, while the unbelieving Jews and the Romans sent Jesus to be crucified, these young Cyrenians, Rufus and Alexander, were probably there discovering their Savior because of the way their father was carrying his crossbeam. As we consider this scene of Simon carrying the crossbeam, his sons probably looking on, considering what is the meaning of these things. I want to also consider this occurrence in light of Jesus' command that's found in Luke chapter 9. So hold your place here in Mark 15 and turn to Luke chapter 9. Because it's in Luke 9 that we find Jesus describing the way in which he would be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. And then after predicting his death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus declared there in Luke 9:23, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Now, as we consider this figurative command that Jesus gave, we must remember how Simon's sons entered into Christian fellowship after watching their dad take up the cross of Christ literally. In a similar manner, I believe that our friends and our family members have a better chance of turning and trusting in Jesus Christ when we, as Christians, choose to take up the cross of Christ daily and follow Him. Now, with this in mind, turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'll show you a bit more about what I'm talking about. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul was writing about the way in which the death of Jesus has provided us with the opportunity to be saved. And in 2 Corinthians 5, looking at verse 18, Paul was revealing that those who have been saved have also been commissioned by Christ. Look, if you will, at 2 Corinthians 5. Beginning there in verse 18, Paul writes, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." And so Christ was called by his heavenly Father to bring reconciliation between God and man through the death on the cross. That's why Jesus came. And in a spiritual sense, Christians have been called by Christ to continue that mission. We've been commissioned to lay down our lives. That's what it means to take up our cross. We've been called to carry the cross of the Great Commission. In other words, we've been called to put aside our earthly pursuits in order to become ambassadors of heaven by pleading with the lost to be reconciled to God. Now, there are those who would warn you now, you don't want to become so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. I rarely ever would meet anybody that has become so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. Remember, God has called us through Christ to pray that it would be done here on earth as it is in heaven. So how could you ever become so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good? If God is calling us to carry out here on earth the way it is in heaven, then we ought to be so heavenly minded that we're no longer even concerned about this earth, except that we're carrying out the Great Commission. This should be our number one goal in fellowship with Jesus Christ: to pick up the cross daily and to follow Jesus. Christian, listen, like Simon the Cyrenian, we would do well to take up the cross of Jesus and follow him so that those around us might see what's going on in our lives and might also turn and trust in our Savior as well. Well, as we return to Mark chapter 15, we must consider that Simon's family, well, it wasn't the only life changed by the cross of Jesus Christ. We must also consider the thief who was crucified next to Jesus. Look at Mark 15:22. It says, "And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, the King of the Jews. With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, saying, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.'" Well, here in verse 28, Mark points us to the fulfillment of a prophecy that's found in Isaiah 53. And so hold your place here in Mark 15 and turn back to Isaiah chapter 53. It's in Isaiah 53 that we find God announcing the sacrifice of his promised Messiah. And with precise, specific details that no human could have guessed at. For example, Mark told us that there were men that divided his garments by casting lots, and they were trying to determine who would take what part. John also told us that the men who did this, well, they were soldiers. But in Isaiah 53:12, God had already revealed in that text that he would divide the spoil with the strong. And so the spoil there well, it referred to the garments of Christ. And the strong, well, that's talking about those soldiers. Furthermore, in the last part of Isaiah 53:12, Isaiah wrote, and he was numbered with the transgressors. This is what Mark attributes to these two thieves who were crucified alongside of Jesus. And now, with this in mind, turn to Luke chapter 23, where we find some more details about these two thieves. Because in Luke 23, Luke was reporting the details of the crucifixion, as was told to him by the eyewitnesses. Remember, he wasn't around during this time, but he went and interviewed all of the eyewitnesses, and with a perfect understanding, he gave an account of those things that the eyewitnesses reported. And in Luke 23, verse 39, he recorded the conversation that was held by the two thieves that were being crucified on either side of Jesus. And look at Luke 23, verse 39. It says, "Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.' But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" Now, as we consider the divided response of these two men, we're also forced to consider the division that results from the decision that every person must make when it comes to Jesus. You see, every person must decide for themselves whether or not Jesus is truly Lord. And there on that hill called Golgotha, as Jesus was being crucified, one thief on one side of him rejected him, while the other, on the other side of Jesus, accepted him as Lord and Savior. Meanwhile, the masses were still below mocking him. Look back at Mark 15, verse 29. It says, "And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.'" Clearly, these men were attempting to use Jesus' words against himself. Because Jesus did, in fact, say something to this effect. However, they were really altering some of the words and the meaning of what Jesus was saying. Hold your place here in Mark 15 and turn to John chapter 2. Because in John chapter 2, John was reporting the details surrounding the first time that Jesus went in and cleansed the temple. And here in John chapter 2, looking at verse 18, John tells us, "So the Jews answered and said to him, 'What sign do you show us, since you do these things?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' Then the Jews said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking of the temple of his body." You see, Jesus didn't say, "Destroy the temple." He said, "Destroy this temple," referring to the temple of his body. Unfortunately, these men, well, they weren't really interested in understanding Jesus. No, he had just come in and rebuked them, cleansed the temple. They were looking for reasons to reject him. They were looking for reasons to not be convicted about the crimes they were committing. And so they just looked for reasons to reject Jesus. And here in Mark 15, verse 31, we find another group of men who were also rejecting Jesus because of their lack of understanding. It says, "Likewise, the chief priests also mocking among themselves with the scribes said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe.' Even those who were crucified with him reviled him." Well, here we find the loaded statement of the chief priests and the scribes. It's in verse 32 that they said, "Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." But the statement only proved that these men didn't understand the prophecies of the Old Testament. Because if Jesus would have actually descended from the cross, he would have simultaneously failed to fulfill the duties of the promised Messiah. He was sent to be crucified. He was sent to die for our sins on the cross. Therefore, their so-called test Well, it would have only proven the contrary of what they were wanting him to prove. And so Jesus stayed right there on the cross, proving that he was the Christ, proving that he was the Messiah by dying there on the cross, further proving it later when he would rise from the grave. But then here in verse 33, we again find another group of people mocking Jesus due to a lack of information. Look at Mark 15:33. It says, "Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which is translated, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, 'Look, he is calling for Elijah.' Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, 'Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down.'" Well, here in these verses, we find a group of men who, well, they thought they heard what Jesus had said there on the cross, but they were mistaken. He wasn't calling for Elijah. But due to their lack of understanding, they heard something that sounded like Elijah. And based on limited information, based on misunderstanding, they began to mock him and reject him again. And so in all three of these cases, where the thieves are there on the cross, they're having their conversation about who Jesus may or may not be. Down below, these three groups of men are mocking him and continuing to reject him, all of them based on misunderstandings, based on limited information, based on their preconceived ideas. These mockers weren't using critical thinking as they probably thought they were. They thought, oh, we're critical thinkers. We're not just going to fall for any false Messiah that comes along. They thought they were being critical thinkers. They thought they had rational arguments for rejecting Jesus, as we saw last week, but rather they were just using straw man arguments and ad hominem attacks to reject their Savior. Reminds me of the radio talk show host that I actually called earlier today. You see, I was driving to lunch, and I was flipping through some XM stations in my car, and I came across a show that I overheard them bashing the Bible. And so that always catches my attention. So I'm listening in, and they give the number to the show. So I call up, and I wait until they finally bring me on the air. And when I finally got on the air, I encouraged him and his audience to read three books. I said, you ought to read Josh McDowell's Evidence that Demands a Verdict. You ought to read Simon Greenleaf's The Testimony of the Evangelist. And you ought to read Lee Strobel's The Case for Christ before you just ramble on and on about things that you probably don't know much about. Now, rather than considering my challenge and agreeing to read these books, he attempted to argue that, look, there's no scientific evidence that supports that Jesus ever really existed. To which I responded, excuse me, but isn't that a historic question, not a scientific question? You're confusing the facts here. You're looking for scientific evidence, but it's not a scientific question. It's a question of history. And for historic questions, we have to go back to the historians of the past who have written their histories. Well, at that point in time, he cut my audio and just began to rant and rave in an obviously unreasonable and nonsensical way. Well, I was certain that this man would do exactly that. I was hoping that there would be some in the audience who were listening who would acknowledge that this guy was just out of control. He wasn't there to try to make sense. He wasn't there to try to consider the arguments. No, he just wanted to rant and rave against Christ. But I was hoping that there would be some in the audience who took notes on those three books, who would go and look at the evidence and consider it with an open mind. Because I believe that there were some like the centurion that we find here in our text. Look at Mark 15:37. It says, "And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" And so in the midst of the mocking, in the midst of the arguing, there was this one man, this centurion, who was willing to reasonably consider the evidence that was before him. And while this centurion had seen many men die upon the cross, he had never seen anyone die quite like Jesus. While Mark tells us that Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Luke also tells us that Jesus declared, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In other words, while those who had scourged him were right there, while those who were mocking him were right there, Jesus cries out, Father, forgive them. He prays for their forgiveness. Furthermore, look back at verse 33 in Mark 15. Because in Mark 15:33, Mark mentioned that there was a darkness that covered the land from the sixth hour until the ninth hour. In other words, during the middle of the day, the sky went black. And in support of Mark's account here, the third century historian Julius Africanus, he mentioned in his writings, the writings of Thallus, who was a first century Greek historian. And he wrote about Thallus, that in the third book of his history, Thallus calls this darkness an eclipse of the sun, wrongly in my opinion. For the Hebrews celebrate the Passover on the 14th day according to the moon, and the Passion of our Savior falls on the day before the Passover, but an eclipse of the sun takes place only when the moon comes under the sun. And so he's mentioning this guy Thallus, who explained away the darkness as an eclipse, but Julius Africanus says that's impossible. There was no eclipse during the Passover. He also points out the writings of Phlegon, who was a Roman historian, and he said, that is, Phlegon wrote, in the fourth year of the 202nd Olympiad, there was an extraordinary eclipse of the sun at the sixth hour. The day turned into dark night so that the stars in heaven were seen, and there was an earthquake. And so a Roman historian and a Greek historian, both from the first century, reported the eclipse that Mark spoke of. Furthermore, Matthew also reported the same earthquake that was mentioned by Phlegon. And in Matthew 27:54, Matthew wrote, "So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" Now take a moment here to consider the conversion of this centurion. Because here was a man who was willing to look at the evidence apart from any biased arguments presented by the Jews. And after seeing the way that Christ died, including the eclipse and including the earthquake, he correctly concluded that Jesus was truly the Son of God. And so here in our text, we see the way in which Simon's sons and the thief on the cross and the centurion all came to know Jesus right there on the day of his crucifixion. It's amazing. But yet it's sad to say that we don't find many of the disciples hanging out there at the scene of his death. As a matter of fact, we mainly see the women, and they're keeping their distance at that. Look at Mark 15, verse 40. "There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and Joseph, and Salome, and who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem." And so the brave crew amongst the disciples, it was the women. They came, they were standing off afar. John also tells us that he was there with Mary, the mother of Jesus. But it was the women who came to see what was happening to Jesus. But then when evening came, Mark reported about the loving courage of a man who had previously rejected Jesus. Look at Mark 15, verse 42. Mark writes that when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went in to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now, this isn't the first time that we meet Joseph of Arimathea. It's just the first time that we meet him by name. Because Mark tells us here that Joseph was a prominent council member. But now look back to Mark 15, verse 1. Because in Mark 15, verse 1, it says, "Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate." So it was just hours earlier, that very day, when Joseph was part of the very council of men who bound Jesus and delivered him to be crucified. So what was it that changed his mind? What in the course of those hours of that day was it that changed his mind to vote against Jesus, even binding him and sending him to Pilate, to going before Pilate and saying, can I get the body? What was it that changed his mind? Was it the sayings of Jesus upon the cross? Was it the way that Jesus prayed for their forgiveness? Was it the earthquake or maybe the eclipse of the sun? Was it the way that the veil of the temple had been torn from top to bottom, signifying that the Holy of Holies was no longer the place where God would be dwelling? What was it that changed his mind? Well, we aren't really told of the exact reason. But Mark points out that Joseph was a man who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God. In other words, he was looking. He was looking not to build his own kingdom, but he was looking for the kingdom of God. And through the course of this day and watching Jesus in the way that he was crucified, he took courage and he went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. You see, they would oftentimes leave someone out there to be crucified, that after they would die, they would just let the birds come and have at it at the body. And no. Joseph said, I will take this body. And I will bury him and put him in my tomb. Well, in Mark 15:44, Pilate marveled that he was already dead. And summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he bought fine linen, took him down, and wrapped him in the linen. And he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joses, observed where he was laid. As we close out this 15th chapter of Mark, I love to consider this story of Joseph of Arimathea, because I can relate to this guy, Joseph. And I think that we all can relate to this guy, Joseph of Arimathea. You see, Joseph was part of the council who condemned Jesus to death. He cast his vote against Jesus, sent Jesus to Pilate to stand trial. With that in mind, we shouldn't fail to recognize that we too condemn Jesus to be crucified. You cast your vote against Jesus every time you sin. I cast my vote against Jesus every time I sin. Every time I sin against Christ, I'm like Joseph of Arimathea, casting my vote against Jesus Christ. Now, with this in mind, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1 so I can further explain what I mean. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that Paul was reminding Timothy that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And so rather than blaming the Jews for the death of Jesus Christ, rather than blaming the Romans for the death of Jesus Christ, Paul pointed his finger directly at himself. Look at 1 Timothy 1, beginning there in verse 12. Paul writes, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Listen, Jesus came to die on the cross. Jesus came and allowed us to condemn him to the cross because he came to pay for the sins of sinners. And while Joseph of Arimathea cast his vote against Jesus, Jesus went and paid for his sins and asked, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And though we too have cast our vote against Jesus by sinning against him, he's paid for our sins on the cross. And he prayed for us, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." As John the Baptist announced, as he watched Jesus come down into the baptism waters, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so like Joseph of Arimathea, we must come to Christ and embrace him as our Savior, the Savior that we once rejected. And like the centurion, we must agree that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. Like the thief on the cross, we must recognize that Jesus is the sinless Lord. And like the sons of Simon, we must choose to enter into Christian communion if we're going to experience everything that Christ has for us. Jesus died for us to have an incredible life. He died for us so that we could be saved from sin, both the judgment and punishment of the wrath of God that sinners deserve. He died to save us from that punishment. But also the bondage that we live in every day when we choose to walk in the flesh and not in the Spirit. He died so that we could be freed from that bondage. The Lord wants to save us from sin judicially, from the wrath of God, but practically in our everyday life. And while Christians here this evening have certainly received the benefits of that judicial forgiveness, we ought to cry out every day, "Lord, help me." As every day we face the practical side of things, the Lord wants to save us every day from the sins that we commit. He's paid for those sins, but He's also filled us with His Holy Spirit so that we can live for Him. And so my encouragement to you is, like Joseph, like the centurion, like the thief on the cross, like the sons of Simon, let's walk by faith in Him and trust Him to be our Savior. Yes, in the everlasting, but also today, saving us from the bondage of sin. Let's pray. Lord, thank You so much for being our Savior. We thank You so much for how You died so that we could be saved. Thank You for saving us positionally and judicially from the punishment that we deserve. But Lord, thank You also for saving us practically from the sins that we fall into every day. Lord, like Paul, I must confess that I am the chief of sinners. And yet, Lord, because of Your grace, You're patient. And You continue to work in our hearts. You continue to change our lives. And so, Lord, we just come before You again this evening and confess we're sinners. We need Your help. We need Your power. Help us to live for You. Thank You, Lord Jesus, that You're patient. But thank You also that You're mindful of us and that You continue to work in our lives. You continue to mold us and shape us. You continue to make us more like You. And so continue that work, we pray, as we turn to this time of communion. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.